This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So today we're going to continue in the new series that we started last week, Why the Law, particularly focusing on Galatians chapter 3. This is going to be part 2, and I've titled it, Why the Law? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, which, of course, is a direct quote out of Galatians 3. So let's go there and continue in the thought that we're guided in as we continue looking at this subject with focus on the promise by faith. Galatians 3, I'm going to start in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles or the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Wherefore, then, serves the law, or why the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels or messengers in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one or one person, but God is one. Then the question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or may it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness or justification should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe or have faith. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up or imprisoned, encompassed unto faith that should come afterwards and be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or guardian, child guardian. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the focus of this introduction, which is a fairly long introduction, is to harness our minds to consider what the Apostle Paul is warning and admonishing the Galatians of, and what the whole content of Galatians is speaking to, but this 3 has a lot of information in it. Last week, whenever we had talked about getting into this, we kind of covered why Paul would have used the timing of the giving of the law at Sinai. We also looked at the importance of the faith of Abel and the lack of it in Cain's witness, and how that is where their sin was rooted, or their righteousness was one in faith for Abel and the other in the self-centered thinking of Cain that did not change or could not change. And so moving on in that idea and building on what the law is, 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. So it's more or less, what is sin? So we're able then to understand what sin is based on the law. Without it, we have no understanding of it. And so this is acting as a teacher, or it's acting as a child guardian to lead us to the lesson we are to learn before we are let out of school, so to speak. And that lesson that we are to be taught is how we are in dire need, absolute need of faith, which is in Christ. Because without that, there is no release from the prison. There is no ability to please God. And so those who cannot receive the lesson that is taught by God's law, that leads them to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, are left there in the prison, and they are never leaving. So it's important to remember, as we move on into understanding the just or the righteous living by faith, and don't get lost and forget the reason why the law was given to us, why the law was codified or added at Mount Sinai, why it was made national law for the people of Israel, and it was re-revealed to Israel, because from the time Adam was created and started to degenerate after the fall, he lost the knowledge that God had put in him. And so the law was added at that time. It was revealed so that he could know what the mind of God was on matters pertaining to the nation, to many people, to a kingdom. And so it's important to keep that in focus, why Paul's using that time to specify it, because he is dealing with the entire body of God's law, all of the law revealed, as having this quality, the quality that it will teach faith by its lesson for the child who's able to hear it. And so first, let's draw our attention to verse 10, which says, those who are of the works of the law are under the curse, because the whole law legislates sin by the transgression or breaking of any of its law. And therefore, verse 11 says, no man is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, he says. It is witnessable. And then he concludes with a statement from Habakkuk, which also could go back as far as to Leviticus, that says, the just shall live by faith. The important point of the statement that the just shall live by faith is that the truth, trust, or conviction is entirely in one's agreement when they agree with the Word of God entirely. In that, a true believer will say, amen. Something I've discussed years ago, many times in the past, but going to bring it into focus again in this particular message. The Hebrew word amen, which we all say at the end of our prayers, or we might just lightly say to agree with one another, is the Hebrew word that nearly all Christians know. But it, in fact, is the word in the Hebrew language for belief, trust, and faith. When we read about Abraham and he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, it is him saying amen to God when God makes his promise to him that we are in focus of right now. He amens God. He believes God. He trusts God. He has faith in God, that he's able to do all that he performed. A true believer who is walking in the steps of Abraham and has the faith of God in him says amen to Yahweh in all things written in the books of the law, knowing because it is the holy word of God, it will show your unholiness and it will condemn you. When we do not deceive ourselves as to think we are more righteous than we really are, or that our righteous works which we have done make us righteous and can justify us, works we may do in the future or works we're going to do, we say one day I'm going to keep that law, one day I'll live that way. And so we deceive ourselves, believing that someday we will be righteous enough to justify ourselves or be righteous. But that is not what the law teaches us. The law instead teaches us that we are guilty and that we are condemned and that we will never hold that righteous standard for our own justification. So the full intention of the law is to shut us up, to imprison us, as the text said, to enclose us all around us, to shut us up unto law, to show us our sin, to make us realize what we really are. And it is the will of God for those who live by faith in the righteousness of Christ to bear in mind upon their hearts the perfection of every word of God, the holy God, and what he says. And its contrast to our fleshly life regarding how good you think you are, or how good I think that I have been, or I will be. And so, what does this agreement, what does this amen to Yahweh, God, do? What does this amen to the glory of God do to the one who can agree to this status with a pure heart, that this is his condition and this is who he is? It drives us to the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, that it might be given to you and those who with you believe. Because it leaves you with nothing left but God's glory shining into your life and making you realize that you yourself cannot think a thought pure enough, you cannot do a thing good enough to ever achieve what Christ has achieved. You need a Savior, and it drives you to the Savior. It drives you to the Savior by promise, by a covenant that was promised, because God is faithful and he will always perform the things he is faithful. There's never a failure on God's behalf to save those he's chosen to save. Why say we that we need a Savior? We say we need a healer. Why? Why do we say we need healed? Why do we say we need forgiven? Why? What drives a sinner to Christ is the question we're asking. Why do we even say that we are a sinner? The sinner, or the one who is in this reality known to himself that he has seen this thing, he realizes that without this promise given to Abraham in Jesus Christ, that there is no way out of the enclosure that the law shows us. We are hedged in, the scripture says. We are imprisoned. We are enclosed by the guardian. The schoolmaster will not let us out, lest the lesson is learned. Our own works and deeds fail at removing the enclosure. The works of the law, the words of God themselves, they only show the fault more when they're focused upon. When we boast in them for our liberty, when we boast saying that by that law we have liberty, and we can free ourselves, justify ourselves, be more righteous. Instead, we press ourselves into the thorns, pricking ourselves by pride. We must be driven to faith in the covenant of promise in Jesus Christ before the law. To be released from the confines of sin, the curse of the law, even if we submit and we say that the wiseness, the wisdom, and righteousness of the law, the justness and the holiness of the law, the standards of God are delivered at Mount Sinai to his kingdom of priests and his holy nation. Even if we acknowledge all that and we say that's it and that's what we want to be and that's what we are, without faith in the righteous, the just, we actually have no way to attain to any of that righteousness, any of that holiness. We have no way to stand before the presence of God And so we are in need of a healer. We're in need of a Savior to liberate us from the bonds of sin. Without being rooted and standing firm in that faith, the law will always work wrath when it is appealed to for justification. It will never allow you to look into the mirror and see a clean person. It will always show one who's unholy and one who's filthy. This enclosure is so straight and narrow that most don't want to hear about it. Most can't believe whenever they hear about this. They oftentimes think of, well, why would I want to believe in a God that mean? Why would I want to believe in a God that has such a straight and narrow path? But that's what the scripture exactly teaches us about. A straight path, a narrow way, the broad one leads to destruction. To walk on the left or to the right from the path of righteousness that is for his namesake alone will lead to the valley of the shadow of death. That is what is on the left. That is what's on the right. And the shadow of that death even overshadows the road that we walk on in light. So says Psalm 23. If we ever considered Psalm 23 in that light, you ever considered what the shadow of death represents? Most of us know that psalm. It's a pretty poetic one. Many times we read the Psalms as just poetry, and they are. They're definitely poetry. But we stop little to consider their inspired nature and what they're trying to say to us and to our soul. The shadow of death is not death itself if you consider the language. It couldn't be, or else it wouldn't be a shadow. But it is the path that we ever walk on while we are in this life, loomed over by the shadow of death. It's always there and it's always present. With expectation, though, we walk to a place prepared before in our presence, even in the presence of our enemies, the Lord speaks of. Psalm 23 says, yes, we walk in the valley, which shades us to cast its shadow. The hills then on the left and the right are death, but we fear no evil. We take comfort in the weapons which God has given us to walk down the path, our rod and our staff. They comfort us. Yet it is the Lord who speaks and says he prepares the table for us in the presence of our enemy. He will receive us. Our enemy is death and sin that surrounds us, but we stay on the narrow path. We know that in the place prepared, the enemies will see us christened with holy oil, and they will see us drinking from an overflowing goblet of wine in the house of God, enjoying God's goodness and mercy. We are enclosed by that death, and that death is made known to us by sin, and that sin is made known to us by God's law. It secures death's promise by its shadow to those who will die in their sins. It's an absolute reality. We are not getting out of this life alive. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and those who have the true fear of God, described in walking in the shadow, in the valley of the shadow of death, will walk down that straight path despite the shadow that loomed over them the whole time they walked. Those who will not fall into the hands of the good and merciful God by faith in Jesus Christ, who is alone the only means of escape by the free gift called grace that he gives us and we don't do anything for, will never have the confidence in the perfection of the word of God that has prior been laid out. That is to say amen both to the curse of the law and to say amen to the blessings of the law. To say the just live by faith. If I could only make this plain to every heart that hears the messages that I've put together, particularly my family, you guys can know what it is that I'm saying if you could just comprehend it and hear it. If I could only make this plain to every heart and mind, whoever hears what I am trying to express from the Word of God, that faith in Jesus Christ does not void the law, but it establishes it all the more pressingly. Romans 3:31 tells us. No law, no circumcision, no baptism, no feasts, no diet, no sacrifice of bulls or sheep or goats, no refraining from dishonoring your parents or honoring your parents positively, no refrain from murder, or no war or holy war on behalf of God, no refrain from adultery or theft, no boasting in how much we hate lying or despising of covetousness, no pride in the righteousness that you have attained by the law from your efforts as sinful flesh can ever declare you to be righteous and innocent before God. But rather, in the emptying out of your own righteousness before the altar of God and wanting to be found alone, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, to the glory of God alone, in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness, there is where the law is entirely established. There is where the law can fully be known to be holy. That's where the law can fully be known to be just and good. There is where you can truly start to live by faith. Let's go to Romans 8:1. Last month when we were discussing the simplicity of the gospel, which very much this series is a follow-up for, we didn't focus a lot on Romans 8:1. But this is where it fits in to what we're discussing. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by your flesh, cannot do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things that are of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is to die, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is at enmity. It is at war with God. For it will not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh can never please God." It's pretty plain. It's pretty straightforward. The difference that true saving faith allows by the law to teach a life by the Spirit versus death by the flesh is only able to be known by those who can say amen to every word of God. Whether it condemns you in your flesh, whether you think it justifies you. Whether you think it's a good idea to follow this law or to follow that law, whether you like it or not, you have to admit God's law is holy, just, and good. The free gift that we call grace of life is only seen in what is the free punishment of death and condemnation. You cannot see the one without the other. You cannot see the free gift or grace if you cannot see the free punishment of condemnation. Without it, and not by self-righteous thoughts or deeds of yourself or of others, but by the fact that your state of condemnation was assured to you by grace, that will save you from the imprisonment that we find ourselves in by the thoughts and deeds which came by the righteous promise, by the faithfulness of the covenant that's found in Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who claims to be the firstborn of many brethren. It's an awesome thought that a redeemed life shows its faithfulness to God in its deeds. But it is God's grace that shows his faithfulness to the redeemed. The covenant of promise given to Abraham, which the law teaches of in every part, is made up of the substance of grace. Something given to you, not because of what you've done, but because of God's calling and choosing. A gift that he gives because he chose you. God's faithfulness to his people of promise is entirely through the means of grace. So the justified in Christ then truly live by faith, as says Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. As said the Apostle Paul, this faith by no means voids the law, but it confirms it all the more to us. If we know the word of God's law can teach faith to a sinner, and to the child that needs to learn its lesson, why would we ever abandon such a magnificent lesson that assures to bring us to the faith that we need? Why would any church or any Christian that can hold the Bible under their arm decide that God's law is not worthy of reading, not worthy of practice, not worthy of trying to fulfill, so that that lesson can be assured to you day after day in all the deeds that you do? Not because it will ever make you righteous, but because it assures you that you are not righteous and that you need Christ. Would we rather not live by the word of God now, that the righteousness may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Isn't that not exactly what Romans 8 told us and what Galatians 3 confirms? Consider how Abraham was called from his prior life in his father's house to an inheritance which contained Christ, the word of this very faith. It's actually an awesome thought to consider the circular promise that was given to Abraham. But I think that it's an example for us to learn how to live by faith. The just living by faith implies a law that is true and holy, it's just and good, and it makes it evident that no man is then made righteous by that in the sight of God, Paul told us. But nevertheless, through the righteousness which comes by faith, the just man's life is that faith is needed to break the bonds of sin by the promise of God, to bring us to something new, something better. Consider how Abraham's promise contained the very word of God being made flesh, and how this applies to our life of faith like Abraham's. Abraham's very faith offered him the reward of inheritance, and his inheritance was in fact the very word that appeared to him and spoke with him. I think this is an awesome thought. A promise by covenant to Abraham's to be a shield and protector, a defender, and to be his exceedingly great reward. Genesis 15:1 says, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision and said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your reward that is very great. ESV. But Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. I just think that that's one of those amazing, amazing testimonies of Scripture. It tells us that the word of Yahweh came and brought Abram, in verse 5, outside and said, look towards heaven and number those stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And that's where we get the amazing verse directly after that realization. Abraham believed, he amened Yahweh, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then he said, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees, the land of his father, to give you this land and to possess it. It's a pretty amazing story, actually, when you consider that the very word of Yahweh, the one that in John 1:1 became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth, was the fulfillment of this promise, the fulfillment of that covenant. And that it all happens in the same context of what Paul's speaking of in Galatians 3. So it's no wonder that we read this as the answer to the curse of the law. In verse 13 of Galatians 3, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. 14, that the blessedness of Abraham might come on the Gentiles or the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The mystery of the Word of God becoming flesh and becoming a curse by fulfillment of His very own law, His very own Word, as to offer this example of humility to us, I think is absolutely fascinating. It's the mystery of all mysteries. Paul's reasoning prior concerning our inability to justify ourselves by the law and how it only condemns us and cursed us to bring us to perfection in Christ's crucifixion is seen all the more plainly in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, For Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. For we have no option or choice but to be unjust, consider. But on the contrary, the word of God that came down from heaven, the Son of God, had the option and the choice, and he chose willingly to become a curse. In all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren and his sisters, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Because he himself had suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. Hebrews 2:15-18 assures, The righteousness of Christ by his very person as the Word of God, the same Word that gave every jot and tittle of the law, gives him even the ability to redeem the cursed by the redeemed's faith. But Christ, the Son of Man, did not do so contrary to his law, but instead in saying amen to every word of his Father, even if that word was death on the tree, the curse of death, never breaking one of his own words, but fulfilling all things that the law and the prophets spoke concerning him. Because it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again on the third day. The lesson which Christ, our brother, even teaches us is of obedience to the curse. Consider. Because it is yet the perfection of God seen in the curse of the law. And cursed was he for being hung on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham could come on us. Saying amen to Yahweh with the heart, mind, and soul by faith will always produce a blessing for the just who live by faith. The humility of this submission that we see in our brother in Christ for those who spit on you, those who will mock you, the humility of the submission for those who will laugh at you and want to see you die, the humility of the submission was for our learning to bring us to faith in the law and in the prophets, not to justify us, but to show us how absolute the word of God is once it has been spoken. How much justice the law contains, even in the curse. There's so much justice in the curses of God that the virtue of its perfection condemns the world and shuts every mouth. There's so much blessedness which comes by the law of faith applied to our heart, mind, and soul that it can transform the way God judges our actions when we are worked as a workmanship in Christ. Not when we believe in our own justification for our own selves, or by any one law, or of keeping all the laws as best as you can in life, but by living by faith, is the admonition. Doing those things which are pleasing to the Lord as best that we know how, being that it is the Lord which has chose us to be his workmanship in his Son. So why the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now that mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. The great mystery, the Word was made flesh. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? May it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given you life, verily righteousness would have come by that law. But it can't. If ever to the days of the apostle who spoke there was a law, any law, and any law, any one law, or group of them, any sacramentology, could have given you life, then truly, absolutely, our righteousness, our justification, before the judgment seat of God, would have come by that law. If there was any that it could do that, working with the way God has made man for his own will, in his own purpose, and in his own ways, if there was a way that he could have made that work, another apple on the tree, then he would have done it. Another fruit on the tree, he would have done it. There wasn't. Instead, there was something to some of us that's so much simpler, to some of us that we can't even understand, and that's called faith in the blood of Christ. Galatians 3:22 goes on to say, the Scripture's words assure us that all are under sin, so the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's the answer. Not any law. Not any action, not anything you can do. It's the will of God that we acknowledge this sin we are under by the law. By every law we usurp the promise by, regardless where in history it is revealed, while we look in the Scriptures, it is the faithful who will acknowledge this fact, that every work they do to justify themselves undercuts the promise made to Abraham long before the law was revealed and written for our preservation on Mount Sinai. This realization must come to fruit in the life of the faithful. Regardless if we are looking at wickedness as it is condemned by the law, the things that we say, cursed is the man who does this or that, if it's debauched, if it's filthy behavior, or if we're talking about self-righteousness, when one tries to justify themselves by their own actions, by use of the law, trying to make yourself perfect through that, both are sins against God's glory. Both makes you the one who is able to justify. And it redirects everything. And it is in despising of the law of faith that was plainly made known to Abraham, which alone can justify by God's movements, by God's self-glorification, by God's justice, which can only be by faith taught by these very elements. So Galatians 3:23 then said, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. This is how the law works as a teacher of children, whom Yahweh has desired to call sons, daughters, those sons whom he has predestined to glory. This is how the law works for them. 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The law's lesson after we come to this realization is never past, but rather we are called to live in it. With this faith assuring us of the promise and the promise assuring us of the Word's ability to be made flesh and to condemn sin in the flesh by the righteousness of God's Son that was given to Abraham as an heir, to be his seed of promise, to do this very thing. And we as well have assurance that in Christ we are his workmanship. We are created to walk in God's holy, just, and good law in our flesh by the power of the Spirit. I think it can most simply be said why the law, in ending this particular part, is that those who are able to see both of the extremes of God's law, the blessing and the curse, both who are able to look at themselves and see that they have no ability of themselves to do things and fall into the hands of God and into his mercy, to know that he is just and that he is the justifier of those who would seek him. Those are the ones who can understand what it is we're talking about. There are, sadly, always going to be those who cannot hear these words. They do not have the ability in themselves to fall into the hands of God and to disallow their own efforts to try to make themselves righteous. And so, in ending off with this particular part, we're going to start moving on in the next parts into actually looking at some of the law in its curse and in its blessing, and understand what Paul was talking about in parts of his letters, in Galatians 3 as well, to allow them to teach us the reasons why it's a good thing to remember the law of God, to practice the law of God, and to use the law of God for our Christian example, so that it can further and further press us into faith. It's also important to remember as we continue looking at it, that a society, which is what the law is all about, is a kingdom, government, society. A society that will not use God's morality and standards will not be as effective in pressing those in society to the faith of Christ, because sin and crime are disconnected. And so as we get into the subject more, we're going to see how sin and crime are one and the same thing in God's eyes, and that the state doesn't have a standard that God doesn't have, if we're going to use the law as a kingdom to push us to the faith of Christ. Because then the criminal, when he is in bars, when he is in the jail cell, when he is awaiting execution, even has the chance to consider the salvation of Christ.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.